What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure where to turn to get the correct answers. Why does the church teach this, but they don't teach this over here? We can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Ace McKay, our producer today. Vanessa is handling a call screening. Vanessa's working on social media. Matt Gabinski handling the phones. He's very good at that. If you'd also like to send us a question on YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And we'll take care of it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. We're getting ready. Next week is going to be the EWTN Radio Conference.
Always a blast.
Catholic Radio Conference this year. I don't think we've ever done it in Washington, D.C., but we're going to do it there.
Fantastic.
So we're looking forward to that, getting everything all prepared. Going to lead off with a question here from Julie. She sent us this via YouTube yesterday. Couldn't get to it. Let's do it right now. Julie says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. What is the difference between the Latin tradition and the Roman Catholic religion?"
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Latin tradition is the tradition of Christianity that was essentially in the Latin-speaking western half of the Roman Empire.
Okay. Right? All right.
And that, of course, encompasses the Roman Catholic Church. But basically, every form of Latin-speaking or Latinate Christianity, whether it was explicitly in communion with the Bishop of Rome or not, is in a broad sense part of the Latin tradition.
Okay.
So typically, Eastern Orthodox Christians, those Eastern Orthodox Christians that are not big fans of the Catholic Church tend to lump everything in the West together under one big umbrella of Latin Christianity. And they see, for example, they would see Protestantism and Catholicism as just like different sides of the same Latin coin.
Really?
Right? Yeah, that's how they would view it, right? And for that matter, early Protestants very much saw themselves as Latin Christians in continuity with the Catholic Church of 2,000 years, that they saw themselves as reformers of rather than breakers away from, right?
Mm.
Now, that's not our conception, but that's how they saw themselves,
sure.
Right? You know, there was an indigenous, well, I guess it wouldn't really be Latin. I was going to say there's an indigenous Celtic Christianity, but that would be Celtic, not Latin. there have been other expressions of Christianity in the West historically that were more or less in union with the See of Rome, but they're still part of the broader Latin tradition.
Okay. Well, we thank you for that. Julie, hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Got another question from YouTube from Durrell, who says, "Do Protestants have a different perspective in regards to asking God for forgiveness?"
To be sure they do. So to generalize about Protestants is difficult because there are many different Protestants and they don't all have the same view of salvation or forgiveness. So forgive me if I paint with a broad brush and you know, somebody out there says, well, that doesn't represent my Protestant tradition. I understand that. So I'm just going to talk about kind of the mainstream magisterial Protestant tradition of Luther, Calvin, and the Anglican tradition,
okay.
Right? It is characteristic of many forms of Protestantism to believe that at a concrete point in one's life, one is regenerated by God's grace, elected into his family, and that status is irrevocable. That's especially characteristic of Calvinism. Right? You know, the idea of the irresistible call, that one is, you know, called into faith in Christ by God's action, and that one is regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, and justified by faith alone. And then when you're in, you're in. And if you're really in, you're not ever going to get out. Now, if you have that point of view, if you believe yourself to be elect, you believe yourself to have been chosen by God in this way, well, then the tout is, the propaganda is, well, you have 100% assurance of salvation. Now, I personally, as a Catholic, think that assurance is spurious. You know, there are people out there who are 100% sure that Johnny Carson talks to them through the television. Their certainty of that fact does not make it true, right? You know, but so subjective certainty is no measure of veracity. But nevertheless, that was the idea. 100% certain they're going to go to heaven. And so theoretically, a person in that position could fail to ask for forgiveness for some concrete specific sin, and there really wouldn't be, well, there wouldn't be hell to pay. Okay,
I get it.
Nevertheless, it is the practice of traditional Protestantism to continually renew one's interior act of penance and contrition and ask for forgiveness on a regular basis. If you attend to classic Protestant liturgy, there's usually a confession of sin and an asking of God for forgiveness. Uh-huh. But they must conceptualize it differently than the Catholic does, because their whole soteriology, their whole doctrine of salvation, is framed differently. Now, for the Catholic really does believe in the possibility of losing God's grace, that one can, through mortal sin, fall out of fellowship with God and genuinely imperil one's soul. And so to ask for forgiveness from God is quite necessary, you know, in an eschatological sense, in a end-of-the-world kind of way, because if you don't get right with God, again, you could be lost forever.
We have to walk the walk every day.
That's right.
All right. And thank you so much, Durrell, for your question via YouTube. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we're ready to get it. And the address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer a few of these on each of our daily programs, and then once a month or so, we'll shake out the mailbag and get all those questions that we didn't have time for during our normal live show. Again, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Donna in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Still time for your phone calls. We got wide open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines open for you at 833-288-3986. You can nourish your soul each morning by joining us for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We broadcast it live from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel at 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. We do it 7 days a week. And it comes with a daily reminder and a direct link to the live Mass when you sign up to have it delivered right there to your inbox. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Donna in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Donna, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. What does it mean by the extraordinary rite of the liturgy?
Yeah. Yes. So what is the extraordinary rite? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. I appreciate it. So the Mass, which is the prayer that the Church offers to God at Christ's command, do this in memory of me, when the priest consecrates bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ, and it's, of course, prefaced by the reading of sacred scripture and exhortations to holiness and prayers and so forth, the Mass you go to on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
That Mass has existed, that liturgy has existed in different forms throughout history. And so it evolved differently in the East than it did in the West. And in the Latin West, it had variations even within that one theme of Latin Christianity. And at the time of the Council of Trent, the Pope and the Council Fathers decided that they needed to standardize the way the liturgy was said in the Latin Catholic Church to help shore up orthodoxy and prevent heresy and this kind of thing. And so they took a version of the Mass that was very popular in Europe at the time. It was actually of Franciscan origin. And then they kind of tightened it up around the edges, and they formalized it and said, okay, this is the standard Mass for the Latin Catholic Church. And we call that form of the Mass the Tridentine Mass, which means the Mass of the Council of Trent. And it became the authoritative way to go to Mass in the Latin Church for the next 500 years. In the 20th century, well, let me back up a little bit. In the 19th century, there was a movement afoot to educate the laity more about the liturgy, maybe to reform some elements of the liturgy to make it more intelligible, maybe render some elements more appropriate. For example, there was an Easter Vigil liturgy. Vigil is the Mass that you would say the night before a feast day, that hadn't been celebrated at night for a very long time. And so there's all these references in the prayers to, you know, we light these candles and this light of Christ and the darkness is around us. And it was a Mass that people were saying in the morning. and Pope Pius XII said, you know, that doesn't fly. Let's get back to the ancient model. And so he actually began the reform of specifically the Easter liturgy. But they're still within the confines of the what's called the Tridentine Mass.
Okay.
But that kind of push to update it a little bit and make some revisions got carried even further at the Second Vatican Council. And the council published a document calling for the reform of the liturgy, and Sacrosanctum Concilium is the name of that document. And the result of that was the reform probably even went farther than the council had anticipated, and we had a pretty much a top-to-bottom revision of the way the Mass was said in the West. And the most noticeable change for a layperson was that the language of the liturgy went from Latin to the vernacular.
Mm.
In our country, it went from Latin to English.
Okay.
There were other changes as well, to be sure, but that was the one that kind of hit everybody clearest and most obviously, because prior to that, the Mass had always been said in Latin. And then the Church promulgated that reformed rite of the Mass as the official version again. And so it's called the ordinary form because if you go to most parishes in the Catholic world, that's the form of the Mass that will be heard. But, you know, there are people out there who have an antiquarian spirit about them and like the old things and never wanted to give up hearing the Tridentine Mass, which they happen to be very attached to. And so the Church has, over the years, to sometimes greater, sometimes or lesser extent, permitted the faithful to attend Mass in that older rite, the way the Mass had been said before the Council. And in recent years, it's become quite a trend in different places of the Catholic world. And you'll find, you know, parishes and even religious orders that are given over to the preservation of that particular form of the Mass as it was from the Council of Trent. And you know, it could be an aesthetic preference. It could be a theological preference. You know, some places, unfortunately, it can fall into kind of ideological bickering about which one is better, blah, 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 blah. That can be a source of division in the Church, which it should not be. Because the truth of the matter is the Mass is the Mass is the Mass.
Sure.
And the important thing is that Christ is present in our midst in the consecrated elements and in the Christian community and the faithful and in our union with our bishop and the Holy Father. And so, you know, the ordinary form of the Mass is a legitimate Mass. The extraordinary form of the Mass is a legitimate Mass. And the important thing is unity in all things.
Donna, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much. And may God bless all of you over the edge. In Irondale, Alabama.
Thank you.
Thank you, Donna. Appreciate that. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. I don't know if this is a coincidence or not, but we have kind of almost a follow-up question here to Donna's phone call. It's from Drew on YouTube, who says, Dr. Anders, what would your answer be to a Protestant who says the Catholic Church that Jesus founded isn't the same church it is today?
Yeah, thanks. Well, to be sure, there are some profound differences
yes.
between the church of the first century and the church today. I was talking to a buddy of mine actually on the way to radio today. We're on the phone, and we were actually talking about Mass and our Lord and the saints and so forth. And I said to him, if you had a time machine, and you could travel back in time, and you could actually sit with Christ and the apostles. Would you do so? And we both agreed we would, of course, if we
sure,
could do that.
Sure.
And wondering about all the things that would maybe upend our expectations, things we didn't expect. And I kind of, in a mundane, pedestrian way, pointed out that we would be traveling back to a world without indoor plumbing or toilet paper, right?
Ouch.
Not to say deodorant,
ugh,
you know. Well, for that matter, church buildings, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, those are obviously, well, more or less trivial, depending on your point of view differences, right?
Sure.
But it just underscores the fact that as culture changes, as demography changes, as education changes, of course, Christianity is going to express itself in different ways in different eras. There are going to be some profound differences if I walk into a church in the 3rd century versus walking into one in the 21st century.
But the core remains the core.
Well, that's the point, right? The question is, have I lost something essential, or are these accidental differences, right? And my contention as a Catholic would be, I haven't lost anything essential. The essential message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the Catholic Church, is that God became man so that we might become gods, small g gods,
yes,
in the sense that we recover what we lost in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God, that Christ restores to us that divine nature with which we were created, right? And that means essentially a moral renovation, that Jesus Christ came to renovate us morally, make us fundamentally better people so that we can come to see the world as he sees it, to see the world through Christ's eyes. That's the fundamental message of the Catholic faith, and it's been that same message from day one. Now, the Protestant Church actually kind of stepped away from that message a little bit. Now, there are Protestants that would agree with everything that I just said, but they would say, yeah, but that's an effect. That's an effect. That's not the goal. Like, the goal is to get saved. The goal is to meet Jesus and have him be my friend and have him forgive my sins and have assurance of salvation. And then one of the after effects is I start to have this moral renovation, right? But it's really about faith alone. That's the Protestant position. And the Catholic position is, well, no, actually, salvation just is that transformation of the moral life. And that's something that really hasn't changed. And so when you look at the history of Christian doctrine for 2,000 years, the big shift happened in the 16th century when Martin Luther introduced a concept of salvation that no one had ever seen before for 1,500 years. Good Protestant historians acknowledge this, that Luther's doctrine of justification was a complete theological novelty. It wasn't the way the church had conceived of itself for 1,500 years. It was a fundamental shift in the Christian self-understanding. The Catholic Church has not undergone a fundamental shift like that in that understanding of the core meaning of the gospel message, which is transformation in Christ.
Drew, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Javier in San Antonio, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network. Javier, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a fan of Cardinal Henry Newman, St. John Henry Newman. And I was very pleased to hear that he was elevated to a doctor of the church.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, Newman was an Anglican prior to becoming a Catholic. And even in the Newman Reader online, it's like a online collection of his writings and his published works, there's one a published work that has, retractions of anti-Catholic statements. So my question is, does the Catholic Church have a teaching about how to deal with people that become Catholic later in life and have had a life before becoming Catholic and may have said some things or written some things, published some things that are not congruent with Catholic teaching?
Yeah, sure. Of course we do.
Thank you.
Absolutely. And, of course, Newman is not the only person to write retractions. St. Augustine famously wrote a book called The Retractions.
A book?
Yeah, he wrote a whole book called The Retractions, where he retracted statements that he made in his earlier life. And Augustine is also a doctor of the church. And the way the Catholic Church deals with this is to say, well, people grow in wisdom.
One would think.
They learn better, you know. And if you read Newman in context, and you understand that there is an early, middle, and late Newman, and that is the Catholic Newman that is, you know, obviously a faithful guide to the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church's teaching, then you know where to go with this. It's not that complicated, you know. That being said, the Anglican Newman is pretty darn good. right? I mean, I'll read his parochial and plain sermons any day of the week and find them quite edifying, right? And he had a, you know, he developed a Catholic sensibility very early on, and it ultimately led him all the way into the Catholic Church.
There you go. Appreciate that. Javier, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a phone call from James. He couldn't stay on the line, but he said, Dr. Andrews, you just said a few minutes ago that people who like the traditional Latin Mass, antiquarian. But I thought that that term, antiquarian, referred to people who want to do something, usually problematic, simply because it had been done a long time ago, like adhering to the Gnostic Gospels. Please explain the difference.
Yeah, thanks. Well, I did not say that everyone who likes the Latin Mass is antiquarian. I said that people are attracted to the Latin Mass for a variety of different reasons. Someone might be attracted for aesthetic reasons. Someone might be attracted for theological reasons. Someone might be attracted for antiquarian reasons. But I didn't say everybody who liked the Latin Mass was an antiquarian.
No.
Is it possible that someone is attached to the Latin Mass for an antiquarian reason, that is, for a superstitious reason, the way you've characterized it? Sure. Of course. Catholics are not above superstition. The Catechism warns Catholics against the sin of superstition in approaching their own sacraments. And paragraph 2111. So if someone goes to the Latin Mass because they and I've actually had people tell me this before. I got a question one time in a public forum. Someone said, Dr. Andrews, how can we get more Catholics to adhere to the Latin Mass, given that its prayers are intrinsically more efficacious?
Oh my!
That was the premise of the question, and I said, I don't actually think the prayers of the Latin Mass are intrinsically more efficacious. Right? I think that's a superstitious view of prayer. St. James tells us that there's one criterion that determines the efficacy of our prayers, and it's not the language that we use. It is our righteousness. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Christ talks about perseverance in prayer as a criterion for efficacy. But he nowhere says that that sort of the precision of language or even theological correctness is the criterion for efficacy in prayer, right? So that fellow was well-meaning. He'd been badly instructed. Mm. But essentially, he had the idea that because this is older and in the Latin language, that it's somehow more efficacious than the ordinary form of the Mass. And I don't think that's good liturgical theology. And his motivations were antiquarian, right? look, I go to the Latin Mass from time to time. I don't go for antiquarian reasons. I go because it's a beautiful rite, and it's good to fellowship with the people of God. And, you know, St. Paul said, be all things to all people.
There you go. Appreciate your call, James. It is called Communion here on EWTN. A quick one here from John. How can I best explain the practice of indulgences to a Protestant?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I personally, when I was converting to Catholicism, I found it very helpful to consider the history of indulgences. That clarified it a lot for me. Indulgences okay. came into existence in the mid-3rd century around the Decian persecution when Catholic lay people had been excluded from the Eucharist because they lapsed under persecution. Sometimes their penances were quite long, maybe years at a time. And there were confessors, those who had not lapsed, that were in prison for the crime of being a Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And some of these Catholics doing penance went to the prisons and asked these Catholics that were in prison, would you do some of your time on my behalf? Right? You're here acquiring merit before God and men. Could you transfer some of that to me? And some of these fellows said, sure, I don't mind doing that. And they would write out a writ of indulgence for the penitent to take to the bishop, who happened to be Cyprian of Carthage. And Cyprian took a look at the thing, and he said, well, I actually approve the sentiment. Like, the idea that we could bear one another's burdens morally mm-hmm. is very biblical. You know, God tells Abraham, yeah. I won't destroy the city if I can find 10 righteous people.
Yeah.
Right? That idea of the few interceding for the many is very common in the Bible. It's let's just make sure the church is kind of in charge of this distribution so we don't get run wild with this business, right?
Yeah.
And so it was something that was born out of the heart of the Christian faithful, not something that the hierarchy imposed from the top down to make a buck. And you know, another way, I've got an illustration I often use that I'll share with you on the other side of the break.
Yeah, stick tight with us there, Mary. We'll continue this on the other side. We'll also talk with Lorraine just outside of Albany, New York. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We do have a couple lines available for you at 833-288-3986. Our congratulations to our friends there at WNLK, 1350 AM and 103.9 FM. They are celebrating 6 years as an EWTN radio partner. Steve Lee and his great team there at Veritas Catholic Network, serving the Norwalk, Connecticut area. We're very happy to be on this journey with them. They are wonderful, wonderful people. We'll tell you a little more about them later on in the hour. So we're going to continue with this question from Mary, who wanted to know if, did Constantine force everybody to become a Catholic?
Actually, we were still on indulgences.
We're still on indulgences.
Yeah, I said I was going to leave them with one illustration that I like to give.
So I beg your pardon.
I explained the history of indulgences before the break.
Please continue.
Here's my illustration.
Okay.
Your kid throws a baseball, breaks the glass in your kitchen, and you say, okay, bud, you know, for your consequence for this, you got to clean up all the broken glass. Oh, Daddy, I can't possibly do that. There's way too much. How am I ever going to do this? Boo-hoo-hoo. You know? And here comes the completely innocent older brother who walks in the room, has done nothing wrong, and does not have the punishment of cleaning up the broken glass at his account.
Yeah.
And he says, okay, little brother, I'm going to give you a hand with this. And little brother, oh, thanks, big brother. You know, and the two of them get to work and they clean up the glass.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's what indulgence is. It's just an appeal to the merit of the saints to help us acquit the temporal consequences due to sin.
Okay. Hopefully that person is still listening to the program. You know, they dropped off the line. That's why I thought we were talking to Mary. But now we're going to talk to Mary. Mary's in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Mary, what's on your mind today? Hey, Mary.
Hello.
Go right ahead, dear.
So I was having lunch with a Protestant friend. She's actually a convert from Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And she very proudly announced to me that she just learned that that Catholicism started in Sardinia, which I wasn't familiar with, by Constantine, which I divested her of and said, no, he made it legal. It had always been the Christian Catholic way. And she said, but he also forced everyone to become Christian. And I said, I'm not sure that's correct, but let me do some research.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question.
I've not been able to find anything.
So Constantine did not mandate the practice of Christianity in the empire. In 313, he passed the Edict of Milan that legalized Christianity. It had previously been prescribed. He legalized Christianity.
Uh-huh.
But Theodosius, in 380, passed the Edict of Thessalonica that did, in fact, mandate the practice of Christianity. All the citizens of the empire had to profess Christianity or be subject to persecution as heretics. So there definitely was a persecution of pagans and heretics within the Theodosian and subsequent Roman Empire. Now, but that wasn't Constantine. It was his heir, Theodosius, who did that. Now, the modern Catholic Church at the Second Vatican Council, in the document Dignitatis Humanae, declared that freedom of conscience and the practice of religion to be a fundamental human right, and it did so on the basis of theological principles that can be derived from the tradition, even if the explicit articulation of that doctrine took till the Second Vatican Council to work out in real time. Now, since the person making this claim against you, and they seems to me they were sort of using it as a polemical point, professes the Protestant faith, I would like to point out that historic Protestantism has exhibited every bit as much of a repressive attitude towards religious dissent as the most tyrannical Catholic prince ever thought of, right? So whether you're talking about the Lutheran Reformation, the Calvinist Reformation, the Anglican Reformation, all the major branches of Protestantism absolutely mandated the practice of the faith according to their prescription and persecuted dissent, sometimes quite severely. So famously, John Calvin oversaw the burning of Servetus, the Arian heretic in Geneva. He wanted to burn Bolsec for simply disagreeing with him on the matter of predestination. He didn't get away with it. The city of Bern intervened and wouldn't let him burn Bolsec, but he wanted to burn Bolsec.
Wow.
Luther was pretty vociferous in his opposition to the charismatic elements in the German Reformation. Of course, the Anglican Church persecuted anybody that wasn't Anglican and persecuted Catholics to death by torture.
Catholic
priests that were in 17th century Elizabethan England had being drawn and quartered to look forward to if they were caught for their pains. Puritan New England definitely persecuted dissent, including the dissent of Puritan against Puritan.
Wow.
I think Janice Knight or Janice McKnight, I can't remember, wrote a book a number of years ago called Orthodoxies, in the plural, Orthodoxies in Massachusetts, about the splintering of the Puritan movement into all these little subgroups, all of which were sure they were the one true faith and persecuting everybody that didn't disagree with them. If you've ever been to the city of Boston, you've probably seen the statue, the monument to Anne Hutchinson, who is hailed as, kind of a feminist hero and a martyr to conscience. And you may forget the reason she was driven out of town and ultimately killed, died of exposure, basically, and at the hands of Native Americans, was because she dissented from the religious orthodoxy of the Boston Church. To sort of lay religious tyranny or persecution or mandating one's religious faith uniquely at the door of the Catholic Church seems a very strange thing, particularly in the mouth of one who left Islam for Protestantism. Both traditions
Yes.
have a pretty storied history in that regard. So all I can say is I'm glad I didn't live in the 16th century.
Well, yeah. Appreciate that. Mary, thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lorraine is listening to us just outside of Albany, New York, on the great Pax et Bonum radio. Hey, Lorraine, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. Is there any place in the gospel where it's documented that Jesus laughed?
Not that I know of. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture of Jesus laughing.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Lorraine. We got a question via YouTube, but there was no name attached to it. So this person says, how do I explain to a Protestant that baptism and the other sacrament are not works, like how circumcision was part of the law? Thank you.
Well, they are works. Of course they're works. Yeah, I mean, this was Luther's criticism of the Mass. He rejected the sacrifice of the Mass because it was something we did for God.
Hmm.
Well, yeah, it is something we do for God. It's a sacrifice we offer to God. Yeah, sure,
right.
Sure it is. Okay. That's really not the issue, though. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether this is something that we do to curry favor with God. It's really how do we conceptualize that properly? What's going on here? Why do we do this? And what's the whole business with faith and works anyway? So, yeah, the sacraments are things that we do, all right? But we do them at God's command because they're the channels that God chooses to communicate to us the graces that he wishes to give us. So we don't do them, it's not like I'm doing them slavishly to placate the favor of a tyrant, as if God is standing up there, with his arms crossed, sort of scowling until he gets enough masses for the day and says, oh, okay, I guess all right, you can come in now, right? That's the wrong way to picture it, right? The Mass is the memorial of the death of Christ on the cross. That we present to God every day because Christ is always living to make intercession for the church. So fundamentally, it's an expression of God's decision, his desire to save us through the mediation of Christ. And it also sets before us the model of Christ's self-sacrifice so that we can do likewise. It also becomes the channel, the conduit, that God uses to imprint upon us the graces of Christ's death on Calvary, right? So that grace infused into our life that morally transforms us and enables us to love God and love neighbor comes to us not uniquely, but principally through the sacrifice of the Mass. So it is absolutely something that we do, but it's something we do to transformative effect that causes us to enter directly into the presence of God, who then in turn saves us by his grace, right? But the whole business with faith and works is misconceived, the way the question is asked, because the Bible doesn't say that doing good deeds or religious ritual has nothing to do with salvation. What it says is that the works of the law that separated Jew from Gentile no longer do so. Right? Paul's very specific. When he asks if works of the law save, he's talking about the Mosaic Code. And it is no longer the case that we have to go to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices through a Levitical priesthood. That's done away with by Jesus. It doesn't eliminate the need for moral behavior. It doesn't mean that morality has nothing to do with our salvation. That's a gross misinterpretation of the text.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks for watching us today on YouTube. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Might be able to sneak in a few more phones. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A little earlier, we were talking about the great Veritas Catholic Network in Connecticut. Well, they produce a wonderful program that we have on EWTN's Podcast Central. And this week on Catholics Coast to Coast, one of our weekend shows, our host Ace McKay checks in with Bishop Frank Caggiano as he sits down with Steve Lee of Veritas Catholic Radio to answer all your questions about your faith and the Catholic Church with his great Let Me Be Frank podcast. What a great name. Bishop Frank Caggiano posts a podcast called Let Me Be Frank. Well, he is Frank.
That's clever.
It's fantastic.
That's clever.
Also, more Q&A about your faith with the Anchored in Hope podcast, also a fantastic program. Do check out Catholics Coast to Coast. We love it. Saturday afternoons, 2 p.m. Eastern, Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. Eastern, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Dan now in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Catholic Radio, one of our longtime partners. Hey there, Dan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Dan, me?
Yes, that's you. Go right ahead, Dan.
Okay, how are you? Reading the first reading of the Mass today, I think it was Judges and maybe 30, but it was, I can't pronounce the guy's name, but anyway, and I understand the Old Testament and all, but he promised God he'd offer up a burnt offering of whatever came out his front door if he granted him victory, which he did grant him victory over the Amorites and a few others. And when he came back, his daughter was the first one to come through the door. And so he offered her up as a burnt offering. And I was just looking for a little something that you can tell me about that.
Yeah, I appreciate it. So keep in mind that the book of Judges does not valorize or idealize the life of the judges. I mean, you know, who wants their kid to grow up and be like Samson? You know, I mean, seriously not, you know?
No.
And in part, the book serves as a kind of apology for the Davidic monarchy because, you know, it describes a period in Israel's history when there was no united kingdom. And it was kind of the Wild West of the ancient Near East, so to speak. And so, you know, Israel would fall under oppression and some strong man, you know, rises to the top and everybody rallies behind him and he beats back the Philistines and then you kind of go back to life as usual. But that's no way to run a country.
No.
Because, you know, the guy with the biggest club typically gets to the, you know, gets to the head of the army sort of thing, you know. And so it's kind of a backhanded apology for the Davidic monarchy, probably written, of course, after the Davidic monarchy with, you know, kind of a look back, retrospective look back. See what it was like before we had King David? See. You know, that's kind of the way you have to look at it. And so these kinds of stories, yeah, I don't think we're meant to read them as idealizations of Israelite religious life at all. I mean, I think we're supposed to see them as, things weren't all that back there in the days of the judges.
Okay, very good. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Andy now, driving through Central Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Andy. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Woohoo! I'm in.
How about
it? I'm in. All right. So I love the show. Anyway, so I don't know, doctor, there's a guy on YouTube named Dr. Taylor Marshall. I know who he is. You know who he is?
I know who he is.
Yeah, so, okay, cool. So what do you think in general of his show? Sometimes to me, you know, it's pretty interesting and entertaining. Sometimes it's a little too political, but that's for me. But sometimes he brings up some really interesting, I don't know if you want to call it lore or stuff like the 3 days of darkness he talks a lot about and things like that. What do you think of his show?
I'll tell you what I'd like to do, if you'll let me do it this way. Because we're talking about a contemporary of mine and yours and an individual who has a media personality and he's out there in the public sphere, you know, I don't want to say anything personal. one way or the other. But I'll put it this way. Why don't you ask me, if you'd like to, about a specific position that Dr. Marshall has taken on a specific issue and say, Anders, what do you think about this particular issue? And then we're not talking about people. We're talking about issues. How does that sound to you?
Oh, okay. Hey, that's fair enough, man. You know, Gus Lloyd did that to me once, too. But I got you. So,
do you have something in mind? Yes, sir.
So what do you think?
You mentioned the 3 days of darkness, for example.
Yeah, that's what I was going to get at. Give me a little bit more insight on that, because I did get me some blessed beeswax candles, just in case. I don't know.
Yeah, but so what I can tell you about that is that you will not see the Pope with beeswax candles in the papal apartments. You know, if you go to a meeting of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, which you're not likely to do, by the way, but if you were, you're not going to find, you know, a table of vendors, you know, doing a rapid business in beeswax candles that the bishops are all buying up. You know, you're not going to find them, you know, packed into all of the rectories and friaries around the country and the world. In other words, this is a fringe belief that has not been endorsed by the hierarchy of the church, by the magisterium, and is not part of the deposit of faith, right? And so, you know, my approach to anything that purports to be a private revelation is, first of all, if it doesn't have at least the papal seal of approval, you know, even at best, a pope or a bishop comes by and says, well, we don't find anything in this that offends against Catholic faith or morals. Right, that's kind of the best you get. Right,
yeah.
You're allowed to believe this if you want to.
Right,
but they don't ever say you should believe this. They just say you're kind of allowed to believe this, worthy of belief if you want to believe it. Right, but the number of private revelations that meet that description is vanishingly small. So, to the extent that my personal spirituality is guided by any private revelation, it's going to be the subset of private revelations that the church says is kosher. All right, if
sure.
The church hasn't approved it, why am I messing with it?
Well, yeah.
Right, why am I messing with it? And then, even among that subset, if I'm going to incorporate this into my life, it had better be worth it in terms of the payoff in me becoming the kind of human being that I think God wants me to be. Now, I think that what God wants me to be primarily is described by the life of the virtues. That means that I'm prudent, I'm just, I'm temperate, I have fortitude, I have faith, hope, and charity. I have good sense and judgment, and I have a pretty decent integration of faith and reason in my religious life, so that I give, you know, wide respect to empirical reality, and I have a mission in the world to be salt and light and to live my life in public as a married Catholic person with a particular vocation in the church and a job on EWTN and radio. And to engage the public sphere and seek social justice. And that's pretty much, I think, what my job is in life as a Catholic person. And there are people who engage private revelations of one kind or another that I think can deflect you from those general aims, particularly if you get taken up in a kind of, fear-mongering, apocalyptic, us-versus-them mindset that can detract me, say, for example, from sort of realistic concern for social justice in the political sphere that can maybe make me distrustful of the church or hierarchy or political institutions or my neighbor, that can get me, you know, wrapped up into an attitude of spiritual elitism. I am one of the few who's seen the light, that kind of thing, that
uh-huh.
sort of business.
Uh-huh.
And if it has that effect on me, then I'm not about that kind of private revelation. On the other hand, if I run into a private revelation that says, God wants you to pray more, and love your wife better, and be a better father to your kids, and share the gospel with the neighbors, and give more to the poor, and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, I'm about those private revelations.
Yes. There you go. Andy, thanks so much for your call from Central Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jackie sent us an email. I'm thinking about going to confession tomorrow, and I'm trying to get my mother to go with me as well. How do I explain the importance of confession? And is it mentioned in Scripture?
Well, first of all, let me get to the second question first. Yes, in John chapter 20, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And the first thing he says to the apostles, very first thing he says when he rises from the dead is, hey, guys, I've got these lottery tickets. I'm going to leave these with you. No, that's not what he says.
No.
First thing he says on rising from the dead is, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. First thing he says.
Pretty clear.
Now, I mean, does he say, go preach the gospel? Does he say, pass out, I got these neat little yellow tracts that explain how to get to heaven in four easy steps? No. He says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Now, why would Christ do that? Why would he do that? Well, you know, does the institution have absolutely no benefit to the Catholic Church whatsoever at all? That would be very odd for Jesus to give us a useless institution.
Yeah.
Right? No, he obviously intends this gift to be used within the church. And history and sacred tradition show us how. Show us how it is to be used. That is to say, my contrition, my confession, the priest's act of absolution, and my penance. The other aspects of it are variable, but that much is the core content of the sacrament of confession. And it's been with us since the very beginning, founded by Jesus.
Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email, Jackie. Call to communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Corey, who says, is it ethical to adopt babies from IVF embryos that were previously frozen, IVF being in vitro fertilization?
So is the question, if there is a child that's born who was conceived using in vitro fertilization, is it ethical to adopt them? You bet. Absolutely.
Sure,
because a child is a child is a child is a child, and that child needs a home. And if the parents aren't capable of taking care of it, somebody's going to need to take care of it. Right?
Yep.
Yeah, so absolutely. So, you know, lots of bad things can happen to kids that are not kids' fault. But after the bad things have happened, there's the kid, and he's still made in God's likeness and image and needs love and care.
There you go. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from David. Dr. Anders, it's always a joy to watch your program on EWTN. I read in a Catholic document that natural disasters such as earthquakes and wildfires are not God's wrath or a sign of God's displeasure, but they occur since the world is in a state of journeying toward its ultimate perfection. However, the following scripture seems to support the view that natural disaster are God's divine retribution. This was Sirach 39:29. Fire, hail, famine, and death have all been created for punishment. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I appreciate the question, and it's worse than that, even. I mean, Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. And he's not talking about moral evil, he's talking about natural evil, stuff you're describing. So there's plenty of scriptural warrant for the idea that God sends natural disasters to chastise the ungodly. On the other hand, Jesus says, not all natural disasters are there to chastise the ungodly. He's asked this question explicitly in the Gospels twice. Once with respect to the Tower of Siloam, and he says, do you think that the tower fell on these people and killed them? He says, do you think they were worse sinners than all the rest? He says, no, they weren't. That's got nothing to do with it. But unless you repent, you'll also perish. And you remember John chapter 9, the disciples come to Jesus and they see this blind man and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned that he should be born blind, but this happened so that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then he goes and heals the blind guy.
Yeah.
Seems to me that the entire point of the book of Job is that not all natural evil has an intelligible explanation that can be lined up with God's justice, right? Sometimes Job is read as a theodicy, meaning a book that justifies God in the face of injustice. I don't see how it can plausibly be read that way, given that when God shows up and Job questions him about his evil, God's answer is, I don't have to give you an answer. He's not answering.
Yeah.
Right? from Job's point of view, the evil he suffered is unintelligible, right? And Christ says that a good deal of it is unintelligible. So the important thing, I think, is can I derive some profit from it? So if suffering comes my way, which it inevitably will, can I become a better human being, either by offering it up as a penance or by learning patience or learning empathy or something? Can I come out the other side of this in some respect better than I went in? And that's for me to figure out how to do.
David, thank you so much for your email. A real quick one here as we're going to music. This is from Francis. As a divorced Catholic, what is my place in the church, or where is my place in the church?
Right. Well, a lot depends on what your status is with respect to your divorce and if there's a subsequent remarriage. So, you know, some people get divorced because of no choice of their own. Maybe somebody's spouse abandons them, in which case your position is, you know, you've been victimized and you are the subject of the church's care and solicitude and pastoral concern. What if you are the one who abandoned spouse and children to pursue your own selfish ends? Some people do that. You know, the guy leaves his wife and kids for the office secretary. Well, his position in the church is he should repent, go to confession, do penance, and go back and ask forgiveness of his wife and children if they'll have him, right? Yeah. And there's a lot of other ways that one could be in the church with respect to divorce and remarriage. And since I don't know the details, and here comes the music, we'll have to stop there.
Francis, thanks so much for your email. Fast-moving show today. Dr. David Anders, thank you,
sir. Thank you, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish on the aforementioned EWTN Podcast Central. See it at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic show team, today Ace, Vanessa, and Matt, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day, and we'll see you next time, hopefully tomorrow, on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, God bless.